Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us turn to the Word of God this morning, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. As we read the verses 26 to 38, Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 26 and 27 of this passage that we have just read. These words: "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." So far the word of God. Beloved in the Lord, the next few weeks, the Lord willing, we hope once again to commemorate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the story of Christ's birth begins not with Joseph and Mary, doesn't begin with the shepherds in Bethlehem, doesn't begin with the wise men, it begins with God. And it begins, as we'll see, with God sending Gabriel to Mary. Thousands of years had passed since God had promised Adam and Eve that one day the seed of the woman would come to bruise the head of the serpent. And now that time had arrived. The time had come for the Savior of the world to be born. And so God did something hugely unexpected. He sent his archangel Gabriel to a young woman living in a little known village somewhere in the backwaters of Galilee. And we learn about that in the scripture passage that we read this morning from Luke 1, particularly verses 26 and 27. And there we read these words, that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And it's to these verses that we turn our attention with the Lord's help this morning. Our theme is God sends Gabriel to Mary. And we'll see that this reveals three things about God. It reveals, first of all, his sovereign grace. It reveals, secondly, his covenant faithfulness. And it reveals, thirdly, his saving purpose. God sends Gabriel to Mary. This reveals his sovereign grace, his covenant faithfulness, and his saving purpose. The events of our text took place, as Luke tells us in verse 1, in the sixth month, or verse 38 rather, in the sixth month. Sorry, still wrong. Verse 26, in the sixth month, he says. The reference there, of course, is to 6 months after the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. And the angel Gabriel, remember, told Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, despite the fact that Elizabeth was well past the age of childbearing and the fact that she was barren. And yet, miraculously, God would cause this woman to conceive and bear a son, and he would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. And everything that Gabriel said came to pass exactly as he said. A few weeks later, Zacharias and his wife were expecting a child. Elizabeth was pregnant. And now, 6 months after that, the angel Gabriel comes down to this earth for a second time and appears to Mary. Now, who is this person? Who is Mary? Well, let's start with her name. Her name was Mary. That's the same name as Miriam, who was Moses' sister, you remember. So Mary had the same name as Moses' sister. Now, there's nothing significant about this name per se. Plenty of women during the first century AD, New Testament times, had the name of Mary. In fact, several women who were very close to Jesus were also called Mary. You think of Mary Magdalene, for example. Or you think of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Or Mary, the mother of James. There are several Marys mentioned in the New Testament. But what is significant is that the Holy Spirit recorded her name. And it says in our text, her name was Mary. And it's like the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to this, as if he's reminding us that God knows all of his dear children. He knows each one of them intimately. And they're all precious to him. He even knows their names. And he mentions the name of Mary as if to communicate this. And he does so also so that we might remember who she was, so that we might also honor her as the mother of our Lord. Secondly, we learn here that she was a virgin. Now, in New Testament times, the word virgin was the name given to a young, unmarried woman of marriageable age. Now, in Mary's case, however, this term took on a more technical term, referring to the fact that she had not known a man. As she later on says to Gabriel, when Gabriel told her that she would conceive and bear a son, you remember Mary says, well, how can this be since I do not know a man? Well, she was a virgin in that sense of the word as well. And that means she was quite young. Probably no more than 14 years of age. We learn too here that she lived in Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Galilee was the region in the far north of Palestine, west of the Sea of Galilee, kind of sandwiched between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And for that reason, the prophet Isaiah calls it Galilee of the Gentiles, because there north of Galilee, various Gentile nations existed. And so the people who lived in Galilee, the Jews who lived in Galilee, were seen as somewhat half-heathen, Gentile-type people, not almost like not real Jews, certainly not as real Jews as the people who lived in Judea. Isaiah says that they were the people who lived in great darkness. And Nazareth was just a small town, a little village, probably consisting of no more than 500 inhabitants. Now, Luke calls it a city in our text, but that probably is because the Greek language doesn't have a word for town. So it's called a city, but it was really little more than a village, actually. And it was quite isolated. It wasn't located near any major highways. No major trade routes passed through this city. It was well off the beaten track, as we might say. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Nowhere do we find any reference in the Old Testament to the city of Nazareth. We have reference to the city of Bethlehem In the prophecy of Micah, Micah tells us that Jesus would be born in that city, but there's not a single reference to the city of Nazareth. It's not mentioned in any of the rabbinic literature from this period. It's not even mentioned in the writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived at this time and who recorded many of the events that the New Testament also records. So it was a town of absolutely no political, economic, or military significance whatsoever. And because of this, the Jews living at that time had a very low regard for Nazareth. They had a low regard, actually, for all of Galilee, but especially the city of Nazareth. The best example of that is Nathanael. Do you remember how when Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, and then he mentioned his name, he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember how Nathanael responded to this? Nathanael, in whom there was no guile, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael just couldn't believe that the Messiah would come from such a place, from Nazareth in Galilee, this backward place, this place well off the beaten track. Well, this is where Mary was from. This is where she lived. This is probably where she was born and grew up. We also learn here that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, we don't know a lot about Joseph. Very little is mentioned in the New Testament. But from what we can gather, he too was from Nazareth, and he was a carpenter. We know that from the Gospels. More significantly, as is also stated here, he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, we'll come back to that later under our second point. Now, there are some commentators who believe that Mary was also from the house of David, but that seems unlikely, based at least on this verse. They say that this phrase of the house of David actually is referring to Mary rather than to Joseph, but grammatically it's connected to Joseph, so I don't think that's a valid interpretation. It's possible that Mary was also a descendant of David, but the Bible nowhere says that explicitly. Now, as I said, she was betrothed to this man by the name of Joseph. Now, normally a couple became betrothed when the girl was anywhere from 12 to 14 years of age. That's quite young by our standards. We have a very different view of something like that today, but back in those days, it wasn't unusual for a woman, young woman, 12, 14, to be betrothed to a man. And that meant more than just being engaged. Sometimes we think of betrothal as an engagement, but in New Testament times, it meant more than that. A couple that was betrothed was regarded by society as already married. In fact, the only way to undo a betrothal was to apply for a divorce. Now, this period of betrothal lasted for about 1 year, and during this time, the couple would be regarded as husband and wife. The only difference is that they didn't live together, and the marriage had not yet been consummated. Well, this was Mary. This is the young woman to whom the angel, the archangel Gabriel, appeared in our text. A simple, uneducated, poor peasant girl from Nazareth in Galilee, betrothed to a man who was economically and socially not much, if any, better. She was, as one commentator says, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That was Mary, a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet it is to this woman, this young woman, little more than a girl, that God sends his archangel Gabriel. And it was upon this woman, little more than a girl, that God bestowed the greatest honor that any woman could ever have. She would be the mother of the Messiah, of the Son of God. How strange are the ways of the Lord. How past finding out. God did not send Gabriel to Jerusalem, to the religious and the cultural and the economic and political center of Palestine. He didn't send him to the daughter of Caiaphas or some other rich and noble woman in Jerusalem. He sent him to Mary in Nazareth, a city of Galilee. Now, by choosing Mary, God revealed what humiliation his son would have to endure in order to save his people from their sins. You see, congregation, to rescue us from our sins and to lift us up out of the misery in which we plunged ourselves, Jesus had to become humble. He had to enter into the misery of our lost and fallen human condition. He had to become the absolute least. And what better way to show what he had come to do than for him to be born of a poor and lowly woman like Mary, from a poor and lowly village like Nazareth. So God is teaching us something here. He's also teaching us something about the kind of people that God is pleased to use, the kind of people that God delights in. And who are the people that God delights in? Who are the people that God is pleased to use to accomplish his purposes? It's not like the people of Laodicea, as we saw last week. They thought that they were rich and had need of nothing. They were proud and self-sufficient. God says, no, I can't use people like that. Who does he use? He uses the humble, the poor, the meek, the lowly, those who see nothing in themselves, who are nothing in themselves. And it's those people that the Lord regards with affection and delight. It's those people that he uses to accomplish and to advance his purposes in this world. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Verses 26 to 29, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." How amazing are the ways of God. So unlike our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts at all. He uses the weak, the lowly, the humble, the nothings, the nobodies from nothing town. One commentator says this. He says, as he brings his son into the world, God begins with a place that's small and people who are obscure, which is really a pattern of his, which in turn is why God is so refreshing. He is never chained to the boring tedium of human expectations, nor imprisoned in the box of social correctness. You see what he's saying? He's saying God works not according to the way that we think. He's completely free, he's completely independent, and he, in his independence and in his sovereignty, chooses to use the weakest means to fulfill his will. Now, is that not true? Still today? I mean, look around you. Just look at the people sitting here in this church, including myself. Who are we? We're nothing special. We've never had our names in the newspaper. Nobody comes to us with a comment on current events. Nobody cares. Nobody knows we exist, even. but God does. And He knows each of us by name, as He knew Mary. And He looks upon the weak, He looks upon the humble, He looks upon the lowly, and He says, this is the one in whom I delight. This is the one whom, through whom I will accomplish my purposes. Not the wise according to the flesh. Not the mighty. Not the many noble, but people, as Paul says, who are weak and foolish and base. And that's a description of every true believer. A true believer, you see, has been stripped of all pride because the Holy Spirit has opened his eyes to see who he is by nature. The Holy Spirit has opened his eyes to see his sinfulness before God. And he strips us of the veneer of vanity and self-righteousness, and he exposes us for who and what we are by nature, so that we despair of ourselves. We become poor and lowly and meek, and we realize that we are nothing and we have nothing, and that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. This is the work of God. He makes us meek. He makes us lowly and humble. Oh, beloved, has he done that in your life as well? Are you still so full of pride? Are you still so full of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness? Oh, how we need to ask the Lord to humble us again and again and again in his sight. For Mary herself said, he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He puts down the mighty from their thrones and exalts the lowly. He fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends away empty. And so by God sending Gabriel to Mary, he reveals to us something of his sovereign grace. But he also reveals his covenant faithfulness. That's our second point. Earlier we observed that Joseph was of the house of David, and Luke mentions this specifically in our text. Now the fact that Joseph was from the house of David is a very, very significant detail. It's not to be glossed over. Luke, as I said, is drawing our attention to this. Why? Because God promised David many hundreds of years before this that the Messiah would come from his house. Where do we find that in the Bible? We find that in 2 Samuel 7, the verses 12 to 16. Maybe we can look that up for a moment. 2 Samuel 7, the verses 12 to 16. A very, very significant passage in the Bible, particularly as it relates to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Let me give you the context. David had just resolved to build a temple for the Lord God in Jerusalem. And God was very pleased with this resolve. And he sent Nathan the prophet to go and speak to David and tell him that he approved of his plans. And as a reward for these plans, as a reward for this resolve of David, God made a promise to David. And the promise comes in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's an amazing promise. God comes to David and he promises to establish his throne forever. Not just during the time of David, but forever. And he promised that not David, but David's son would build a house for his name. Now, at one level, of course, that refers to Solomon, because we know that Solomon was the one whom God had appointed to build a house for himself in Jerusalem. But ultimately, this pointed to the greater Son of David. It pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate Son of David, who would build the house of God and who would cause the house of David to endure forever. Now, this is clear from what Gabriel says to Mary in verses 31 through 33 of our text chapter. Gabriel says there, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him," listen, "the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see what Gabriel is doing? He's alluding to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, this little baby that Mary would give birth to 9 months from now, would be the fulfillment of that promise. He's the ultimate Son of David who would establish the throne of David forever. And that same truth is emphasized by both Matthew and Luke in their genealogies. There are two genealogies of Christ in the New Testament. The first is in Matthew chapter 1, and the other is in Luke chapter 3. And those genealogies are very important. Sometimes we don't think there's a lot of importance to be attached to the genealogies in the Bible. We just think, oh, it's just a bunch of names, and they're so hard to pronounce, and we just skip over those passages. But that's wrong. That's wrong. Because as Paul says in Timothy, every verse, every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we should never skip over any verse of the Bible, including the genealogies. Also here, the Lord would have us understand something about himself and about his way of working among men. Well, what do the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke teach us? Well, if you study them carefully, we don't have time to do that now, but if you look at that later on at home, you'll see that both of them emphasize that Christ is a descendant of David. Luke traces our Lord's genealogy from Joseph to Adam through David. And Matthew traces his genealogy from Abraham to Joseph, again, through David. And so the common pivot point in both of these genealogies is King David. In fact, Matthew, at the end of his genealogy, in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1, says this. He says, "All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." I'm going to tell you something you probably don't know, but in Hebrew, letters also function as numbers. They represent numbers. And it's very significant that when you add up the three Hebrew letters that make up David's name, you get the number 14. You see what Matthew's doing? He's further emphasizing the centrality of David in our Lord's genealogy. And you see the point that Gabriel is making here. By noting the fact, or that Luke rather is making here, by noting the fact that Joseph was of the house of David, he's emphasizing that God remembers his covenant. God fulfills his promises. And that is true even when it appears from a human perspective as though those promises will never, ever be kept or fulfilled. Just take, for example, the promise that God made to David. That promise was made hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. It tells you something about how God views time. God doesn't view time the way we view time. We think hundreds of years, even thousands of years, that's a long time. But to God, it's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. So God makes this promise to David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but then waits hundreds and hundreds of years before that promise is fulfilled. Now, during that time, you can imagine many of the people of God, the remnant among the people of the covenant nation of Israel, that they wondered and they struggled with whether that promise would ever come to pass. I mean, I would. I'm sure you would too. If you lived back then, the Old Testament page, especially in the Old Testament period, especially during the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament, you'd be scratching your head saying, when is the Messiah coming? Why hasn't God fulfilled his promise made to David? And there were times in the history of Israel when it looked as though nothing would come of it. The last great descendant of David mentioned in the Old Testament is Zerubbabel, who lived during after the exile, after the Babylonian exile. He was not even a king. He was a descendant of David. He was just the governor of Judea, who lived during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, had such an important role in constructing the second temple. But after Zerubbabel passed away, the line of David seemed to have petered out. We don't read anything more about the line of David. And the reigning house of the Jews during those 400 years was the Maccabees, who were not connected to David. And when Luke is writing these words, who's on the throne in Jerusalem? It's not a descendant of David. It's Herod the Great, who's an Idumean, who is a descendant of Esau. And so you'd be thinking to yourself, nothing is going to come of this promise. That's how we think. We think in very human terms. But as I said already, God doesn't think like us. God has his plan, and he has his time. He's got his plan. He's going to execute that plan, but he's going to do it in his own time and in his own way. And throughout this whole period, he's preserving for himself this little root out of the dry ground. For there in Nazareth, that backward little village, far away in Galilee, was a man by the name of Joseph, a long-lost descendant of King David. And God chose him to be betrothed to Mary, who would give birth to his son. And in a way that is far beyond our expectation, even our imagination, God fulfilled his promise. God is always faithful to his word, beloved. Let us never doubt it. And he's just as faithful today as he was in times past. You know, the Lord has made many promises to us, hasn't he? And every one of these promises is recorded in the Word of God. The Bible, and I've said this before, the Bible is full of promises. There are promises for every kind of person in every kind of situation and circumstance that you can possibly imagine. There are promises for those who are not saved. There are promises for those who are experiencing trials and afflictions in their life. There are promises for those who mourn, who grieve. There are promises to those who are in poverty. There are promises to those who are widows and widowers and orphans. There are promises for everybody in the Word of God. And we read these promises. We hear them preached upon. And we plead upon those promises. And we expect God to fulfill those promises. And he doesn't do it right away. When he doesn't do it in our time, then the question marks start to appear. We wonder, well, is the Lord ever going to fulfill his promises? Is he true to his word? He's promised to come back someday. I hope we're all looking forward to that. But when? And the world is just getting worse and worse. Times in which we live are getting darker and darker, spiritually, politically, economically. When is the Lord coming back? It's been the question of God's people from the time that he ascended into heaven until now. And the prayer of the church is always, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's promised to come back, but when is he coming back? And Advent reminds us of that, doesn't it? We're not expecting the first coming of Christ anymore. He's already come. But we are expecting him to come the second time. He has promised to do so. But where is the fulfillment of that promise? And then we need to remind ourselves, congregation, of what is revealed to us here in this text, that God will fulfill his promise. But he's going to do it in his own time and in his own way. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, God's time for the performance of his promises is when it labors under the greatest improbabilities. I'll read that again. God's time for the performance of his promises is when it labors under the greatest improbabilities. In other words, it's precisely when it appears most unlikely and most impossible that God will fulfill his promises that he does. It's precisely then. And since that is so, beloved, let us never give up trusting in him. Let us never give up believing on him, but let us keep on clinging to the Lord and keep on clinging to his word and to his promises, because he will do what he has said. Because he is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Thirdly, we see in this sending of Gabriel to Mary his saving purpose. Why did God send Gabriel to Mary? Well, certainly one reason was to prepare her for what was to come. In a short time, Mary would conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And she needed to know what was going to happen to her. She needed to be prepared. She needed to get ready for this mentally, psychologically, spiritually. She also had to figure out what on earth she was going to say to Joseph. And what on earth she was going to say to her parents. Can you imagine a 14-year-old girl suddenly pregnant? Imagine what her parents went through, what Joseph went through. We read a little bit about that in the Gospels. Joseph thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him. And he was going to divorce her. How painful all of this must have been, and Mary needed time to sort it all out, to figure it all out, to prepare for his birth. But there's another and more important reason why Gabriel appeared to Mary. It was to announce the saving purpose of God. It was to announce God's salvation to the world. Yes, initially only to Mary. But from Mary, the news of the birth of Christ would spread throughout the world as it is still doing today. And how long this was expected. Thousands of years ago, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God promised Adam and Eve that he would send the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. And that promise was later confirmed to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and also to David, as we've seen. And the various prophets who prophesied of his coming, the entire Old Testament, we could say, was pregnant with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of human history was propelling itself towards this moment. And now the moment had arrived. The fullness of time had come, the time for the Messiah to come into the world. And God issues a heavenly decree. Gabriel, go to Mary in Nazareth of Galilee. It was the first step, you see, to putting the plan of God's redemption in motion. And Gabriel went. And he told Mary everything that was going to happen to her. And 9 months after these events took place, Mary gave birth to a little boy in Bethlehem, as the prophet had foretold. Mary and Joseph were in an inn in Bethlehem. They had gone there, you remember, in order to be registered because of the decree of Caesar Augustus. There was no room for them in the inn, and Mary had to give birth, probably in a stable, and laid her firstborn son in a manger. Whoever would have thought that anything would come of that? Look at that pathetic scene. There's that baby crying in that manger. That song, "No crying he makes," nonsense. Away in a manger, no crying he makes. That's not true. Of course he cried. He cried for his mother's milk like any baby would do. He was a real human being just like you and me. And from that little baby, from that very inauspicious beginning, came the salvation of the world. For this little baby would grow up 30 years later. He'd become a man, and he would begin his earthly ministry and proclaim the word of God. He would preach that the kingdom of God had arrived. He would urge sinners to repent and believe on himself for their salvation. And he experienced so much opposition, so much hatred. Eventually they put him to death. He died on the cross, the most painful, most cursed, humiliating death imaginable. And in this way, God fulfilled his saving purpose. From all eternity, God decreed that a certain number out of the whole human race should receive the gift of his salvation. And now through his Son, through his active and passive obedience, God accomplished his purpose. And now the gospel may be shared and spread to all the nations of the world, that whoever believes on the name of this Savior will not perish but have everlasting life. You know, many people today, they love the Christmas season, but they love it for all the wrong reasons. They love it because of the lights and the decorations and the presents and the cozy atmosphere, the cozy get-togethers with family and friends. But beloved, that's not what Christmas is all about. Those are just the worldly things that have attached themselves to the celebration of this day. It has nothing to do with Christmas. Christmas is not about decorations and presents and cozy gatherings by the fireplace. Christmas is about God sending his only begotten Son into the world that sinners like you and me might be saved. Oh, do you realize that this morning? If so, let that be the focus of our celebration. Not the other things, but this. Let us think of him. Let him be the focus. Let him be the center. And he can only be the center if he's the center of our life. You know, we wish each other a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. But you know, if you're not saved this morning, if you're not in Christ this morning, you can't have a truly Merry Christmas. You can't have a Happy New Year. That's only possible when we are united to him, when he is our Savior and we are his child. And so I ask you in all honesty this morning, is he your Savior? Has he been born in your heart? If not, then go to him, for he will be found of you, and he will wash you and cleanse you from all of your sins and grant you the gift of everlasting life. For this is why he came. He came, as his name suggests, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. And he will save you if you ask him right now. God sent Gabriel to Mary. Doing that, he revealed, as we've seen, his sovereign grace, his covenant faithfulness, and his saving purpose. And you know, one day God is going to send that same angel again. And he's going to shout, and the heavens will be torn asunder. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of glory, not as an infant baby, helpless little baby in a manger in Bethlehem, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with the glory of God. And all the saints and the angels shall accompany him as he returns to this earth, and all the nations of the world will be gathered before him as he sits upon his throne of judgment when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And he says the goats will be cast aside, they will be put on his left hand and will be cast into everlasting perdition, whereas the sheep shall be put on his right hand. And he will welcome them into his kingdom, and he will live and reign with them forever and ever. Oh, are you ready for that coming? If not, get ready now. Repent. Believe. The message of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, is you shall be saved. Amen. We sing Psalter 293. Psalter 293.